Well, again, brethren, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. You realize there are two birth narratives. There's the one, Matthew, and you also have Luke. Matthew chapter 1, just want to read really one verse. Matthew 1, verse 23. You'll find in Matthew's gospel and also Luke's that they often use the word behold to draw our attention and to say, this is amazing. Listen, look, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, let's again go to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful that we have a Father, a perfect Father, one who loves us, who's always loved us, one who gave his Son, one who gave his Spirit. And we know, Lord, that you have also given us your word, a word that is to be a light unto our feet. And we pray again, as we consider your word, that you would come by your Holy Spirit and do what you promised to do. You promised to lead us into all truth. And we pray, Lord, that even tonight, the truth of your Son, the truth of this story of Christmas would be impressed upon our hearts, and that it would even provoke us to be more thankful, to be more joyful, and to be more humble. Come by your Holy Spirit and be our comforter and be our teacher. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. The fact that the story of Christmas is given a substantial amount of ink in both Gospels of Matthew and Luke underscores its importance. It perhaps is one of the best stories, best known stories of the Christian faith. But it really defies explanation and comprehension. It surrounds a miracle of miracles, and any miracle defies human logic, science, and medicine. Dr. J.I. Packer, who passed away, I believe, last year, called the incarnation the greatest miracle of the Christian faith. The greatest miracle of the Christian faith. Karl Barth said, it is the great miracle that stands guard at the beginning of Christ's earthly life and ministry. Tonight I want us to focus on the Christmas story, and we will take a more broad-angled view or a big story perspective. If I ask you the question, what makes the Christmas story the greatest story in the world? I'm sure most of us would answer and say, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Matthew 1, 21. They shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. But there's something more important. Something more important than the salvation of sinners. God puts his glory on display. God puts his glory on display. His Trinitarian glory. The glory of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Think of John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. We witness the glory of the Holy Spirit. There would be no baby in the manger unless the Holy Spirit had not been actively operative on Mary's womb. In Matthew 1, the child is described as the child from the Holy Spirit, or conceived from the Holy Spirit. And certainly God, the Father, puts his glory on display. Luke, in his birth narrative, tells us the angels of the Lord appeared and the glory of the Lord shone around. And there was also a verbal manifestation of the supernatural angelic beings. And Luke tells us that there was this triumphant blast of praise. Glory to God in the highest. So yes, the Trinitarian glory, the three-person God, puts his glory on display. And we could focus on many aspects of God's glory, I realize that, but I'm going to focus on one major aspect of God's glory. What is it? The glory of God's sovereignty. The glory of God's sovereignty. It was John Calvin who said, where Scripture wishes to distinguish the true God from all fictions or false God, it first takes hold of this: God governs all things by his own hand. God's sovereignty is almost written on every page of our Bibles. It's a pervasive theme. The very first page of your Bible, God manifests his sovereignty in creation. And God shows his sovereignty in the planning of salvation, the accomplishment of salvation, and also the application of salvation. But there's another big realm or operation of God's sovereignty, and it is in the whole area of providence. Providence. And God's providence has been defined in a very simple way as his constant care or his absolute rule over all creation for his glory and for the good of his people. So let me give you some sights and sounds of God's sovereignty at Christmas. Here's what they are. Five of them. And I'm going to move pretty quickly. Okay. Five. Generally, we have 3 points. That takes an hour and plus. But this is five. I'm going to try to do it in about 35 minutes, believe it or not. Let's see if I get there. God's glory, number one, is manifested in his sovereign control over all principalities and powers. That's number one. Number two, God's glory is manifested or put on display at Christmas by his sovereign control over all people. Number three, God's glory is manifested at Christmas by his sovereign control over all circumstances or events. Number four, God's glory is manifested at Christmas by his sovereign control over nature. And number five, God's glory is manifested or put on display at Christmas by his sovereign control over all nations and kingdoms. Okay, so let's try to follow through these five major principles, going again back to that first Christmas. Number one, God's glory is manifested by his sovereign control over all principalities and powers. COVID-19 has shown us that we live in a world that is shaped to a large degree by modern science and medicine. And that shapes how we think and often how we behave. Scientists and medical experts don't talk very much about the supernatural world or that unseen world of principalities and powers. The secular world of medicine and science doesn't believe in a supernatural God, but our Bible does. And the Bible talks a lot about the devil, demons, and angels. If you study the life of Jesus, it's easy to see the supernatural world is engaged. It seems like the demons come out of the woodwork when Christ appears. And the angels show up quite a few times, don't they? At the very beginning of his life and also at the very end of his life. In Matthew's gospel, we're told an angel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph. And then God sends angels to the shepherds watching over the flock by night. And it's interesting that God employs angels to announce the birth of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. And he also employs human agencies, doesn't he? He employs shepherds in terms of the birth of Jesus, and he employs women in terms of the resurrection of Jesus. God employs both supernatural and human agents. And it shouldn't be all that surprising to us that the devil is also very active on the front end of Christ's ministry and certainly at the back end of Christ's ministry. Now, he's not given explicit mention, but I don't think if we look at what transpires in terms of Matthew's gospel that we can think of the devil not being active in terms of Christ's birth. Matthew's narrative begins on a very bright note of divine glory. The angels are singing, the shepherds are jumping for joy as they race towards Bethlehem. That's chapter 1. But look at chapter 2. Quite a sharp contrast. I know there's a time difference here, but notice in chapter 2, not everyone's excited or smiling over the birth of Jesus. And the first time we get a sense of that is here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. King Herod comes into focus, and the guy is not smiling. Notice verse 3 of Matthew 2. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. He's afraid. He's afraid. He sees this king, this new king, as a threat to his throne. And it's not all that long before he schemes a mass murder to get rid of Jesus. When people kill babies, inside or outside the womb, don't forget the devil. He's called the murderer. Abortion and murder is an attack upon the very God who made us in his image. And Jesus, the Son of God, is the image bearer of image bearers. He perfectly images man. He's the perfect man. And he perfectly images God. Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God. And the devil hates God. Go back to Genesis 3, he wanted to destroy those first image bearers, Adam and Eve, and he wanted to destroy the ultimate image bearer born in Bethlehem. And he engages in a mass murder to achieve his end. Now some might ask the question, how is God in control? Well, the devil is the devil on God's leash, right? And the devil doesn't destroy the baby Jesus. God in his sovereignty protects the child, again employing supernatural as well as human agency. Joseph is warned by an angel of the Lord who appears to Joseph in a dream and says, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt." The Christmas story is ultimately about God's glory. God puts his sovereignty on display. He's in full control of devils, demons, and angels. Second manifestation of God's glory at Christmas. God exercises his sovereignty over all people. Most people think they are in control, but they're not. That's an illusion. No one is in control. We don't know what the next hour will entail, do we? We don't know what a day may bring forth. And the Bible says, man plans his ways, but God directs his steps. Another proverb that testifies to God's sovereignty is Proverbs 21. Here's what it says. The heart of the king is in his hands, and he turns it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. Charles Bridges, in his excellent commentary on Proverbs, says this general truth of God's sovereignty over the hearts of all people is taught by the strongest illustration, kings. He's sort of arguing from the greatest to the least, right? If he's got control over the king, he's got control over everyone. Now, in those days, you obviously had kings. You didn't have presidents, but they were considered the big power movers of that world. And God shows his will and purpose here by showing his rule over the king. If you look here in chapter 2 of Luke's gospel, notice that Caesar Augustus is put on the front page here. Caesar Augustus, look what he does. In those days, we're told, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. So he can mandate a census as he plans to set up a taxation system, and he has everybody on the move. That says something about his power, doesn't it? He was unquestionably the most powerful man on the face of the earth. But you know who's really controlling this? The one who has the heartstrings of the king in his hand. The sovereign God is behind the human census, because that census is going to get that young couple, that young married couple, to Bethlehem, which is the birthplace, according to the prophecy of Micah 5:7. And unbeknownst to Caesar Augustus, God wants Mary and Joseph in that town of Bethlehem to fulfill that prophecy. That's where they're going to have their baby. And little did he know that behind his official decree was the ultimate decree of the King of Kings. But clearly, God is sovereign over big people, but he's also sovereign over little people. You could say that Mary and Joseph are the little people at Christmas. Living on a shoestring, living in the little town of Nazareth. He was a carpenter. They would never have gotten their names on the front page of the newspaper. They were born, they will die as nobodies in that first century world. But the little people are often the people that God uses to promote his glory and accomplish his purposes. And Mary and Joseph will play a more significant role than Caesar Augustus. He sent an angel to Joseph, Matthew chapter 1. He sends an angel to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 27, to the betrothed woman, to a man named Joseph. And that woman's name is Mary. But these two little people will play a significant role in the story of Christmas. The story of Christmas shines. It shines with God's glory, his power, his sovereignty over all powers and principalities. It shines with his glory in terms of his sovereignty over all people. But thirdly, in terms of God's glory shining through the lens of Christmas, thirdly, we witness the sovereignty of God over all events and circumstances. God is in control of everything, When we say everything, we mean everything. If we understand what the Bible teaches, that's what it means. It means he controls everything. The good things, the bad things, the pleasantries and the painful things. The positive things, the negative things. The disappointments, the interruptions that happen rather regularly in our lives. I'm sure some of you had a few disappointments or interruptions this past week, maybe even today. Flat tire. Anybody have a flat tire? Sick children. Traffic jams. Hospital visits. Broken dishwashers. Missed airplane flights. Things like that happen at a high level of frequency. And all of those things come under the rule and the reign of God. The Bible states that emphatically, does it not? Romans 8, here's what it says. And we know that for those who love God, all things, that's what it says, all things work together for good. All things as in all things. Ephesians 1 says that he works all things to the counsel of his will. And the story of Christmas reminds us of that very fact and reality. And as much as we want to dress up Christmas with niceties and decorations and Christmas trees and gift giving and Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and Santa Claus, every Christian should know that the real story of Christmas has its interruptions, its delays, its disappointments, and its pain. Mary and Joseph can't escape living in a sin-cursed world. Mary and Joseph will not be immunized from pain and disappointment. Let me just mention a couple of life's harsh realities. Think, for example, the long journey they will have to travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem, about, what, 80 miles? How are they going? Automobile? Train? Plane? Donkey. In all likelihood, a donkey. And remember, Mary's 8 months pregnant. I'm sure they had their fears, their apprehensions as they traveled that long journey. Will her water break? Exhaustion, fatigue? How well did they sleep? Traveling those 3 or 4 days. How many times did they have to stop and rest? And she would have experienced the same kind of discomforts and physical stresses and strains that come to every woman by way of pregnancy, morning sickness, indigestion, heartburn, swelling fluid, retention, stress marks, dizziness, headaches. And think of again that the journey's on a donkey. 80 miles. No one in their right mind would choose to ride a donkey the last week of pregnancy. You say, you're crazy? It would entail a bumpy terrain, almost a roller coaster kind of a ride. Valleys, hills, under the blistering heat of a hot Palestinian sun. This is not an hour drive. This is probably a couple of days. And the nearer and nearer they get to Bethlehem, I'm sure Joseph, as a loving husband, was seeking to assure his wife, don't wait, dear, we're almost there, we're almost there. We'll get a good R&R, a nice place in the inn. And they get to Bethlehem, and guess what? Another interruption. Another disappointment, no vacancy. Luke in his gospel says there was no place in the inn. Think about that. Is God in control of all that? Couldn't he have prepared a 5-star motel? Couldn't he have made it a lot easier? Cruise control, air-conditioned car, private hospital room, best of doctors, high quality hospital staff. Isn't that what you want for your children? This is as primitive as it gets. Not even a midwife. And there's no room in the motel of Bethlehem. That kind of script is not the kind of script we would write for our children, would it? Is God really in control? Aren't those the kind of questions we often ask when life gets difficult or uncomfortable? Were Mary and Joseph asking those kinds of questions? I don't think so. The reason I say that is if you go back to Luke's account when Gabriel tells Mary that she's going to be pregnant by way of a Holy Ghost overshadowing her, you can get the sense that she's perplexed and she's trying to grapple with that mystery. And she knows probably that she could become the laughing stock of the world. Who's going to believe her? And also this could bring terrible shame upon her as the unwed mother. But she shows no hesitancy. She's not reluctant to get on board and willing to trust God. And she says to the angel, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord." She knows her place. She's trusting God, even though she didn't have a Romans 8 passage to meditate. She had lots of Roman 8-like passages in the Old Testament. Job 4, verse 2, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted." Psalm 115, "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." Daniel 4, 35, "No one can hold back his hand and say, what has he done?" And God had a purpose God has a purpose for all of our trials and all of our struggles and all of our disappointments. God had a purpose for that torturous donkey ride and that no vacancy sign. God has a purpose for dressing his son up in swaddling clothes and not the purple satin of kings. God has a purpose to put his son into a poor family as opposed to a wealthy family. God has a purpose of having his son grow up in a little hick town of Nazareth instead of enjoying the big city lights of Jerusalem or Rome. Here's why. Philippians 2, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. He took the form of a servant. He's the man of sorrows. And at every stage of his life, he will have to embrace self-denial, disappointment, even rejection. Later, he will be sent into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. He will be hanging on a cross, scoffed at and spit upon. All of those things are sovereignly orchestrated. God rules over everything. Uncomfortable donkey rides, no vacancy motels, labor pains, morning sickness, even a horrific cross is under the sovereign control of God. When we think of Christmas, we need to think of God's glory, in particular, the glory of his sovereignty. We see God's control or sovereignty over powers and principalities, demons, devils, and angels. We see his control over all people, big people, little people. We see God's control over all events, all circumstances, the disappointments, interruptions of life. Fourthly, we see God's control over nature. I'll be very brief here, but the Bible teaches us that God made all things and God sustains all things, even the weather, right? There are over 1,400 references in your Bible with respect to the weather. That's a large number. Psalm 147, he covers the sky with clouds. He supplies the earth with rain. He makes the grass to grow on the hills. He sends his word and melts them. He stirs up his breeze and the waters flow. What does that have to do with Christmas? Well, there's a star in the sky. A supernatural star. How did those magi or those wise men know where to find Jesus? They were guided by the star. That's what they tell King Herod in chapter 2 of Matthew. They said, we saw the star where it rose and we've come to worship him. Now, we don't want to get fixated with the star, but it's clear that the purpose was to guide them to the Son of God to worship him. And every day, brethren, every day of our lives, the wind blows, right? Rain falls, sun shines, and we are witnessing the operation of God's providence. Every snowflake, every raindrop is a testimony to a sovereign God. And really, it should have us worshiping and thanking him for the sun that shines and the rain that falls. But there's one more thing, brethren. One more thing I want to mention here about the sovereignty of God in conjunction with the Christmas day. Number 5, God's glory is manifested or put on display, the glory of his sovereignty at Christmas, by his sovereign control over all nations and kingdoms. Over all nations and kingdoms. Why did God put a star, a special supernatural star, in the sky? Well, the purpose was to bring those wise men, those magi, from a distance. Why were they coming? To worship the Savior. And remember, they worshiped him. They brought frankincense and myrrh and gold, the best of material gifts. And by that actual gift-giving, they were recognizing his greatness and something of his royalty. But think of who they were. They were wise men. And there's a lot of mystery about who they were, but one thing is for sure, they came from quite a distance. They came from a distance, traveled probably hundreds of miles. They were not Israelites. They were not Jews. You could say they were foreigners. They were Gentiles. You see what God is doing. God, in his sovereign control over the world, is exercising a power and control that touches Gentiles, that touches foreigners. And even though this baby, little baby, is in a little manger in a little Jewish town of Bethlehem, he will have a global impact. He will impact the whole world. All the nations of the world will one day worship him. Every tribe, every kindred, every nation. He's the propitiation for our sins, says John. But not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. He came to save the world. He didn't just come to save the Jews. He came to save the world. Interesting, when you go to the back end of Matthew, you hear the Great Commission. Right? The very last words of Christ, he commissions his disciples to go into the world, to all the nations, to all the nations. You see, this God will have a son who will rule all the nations. No greater king, no greater kingdom. Christmas is a time to bow and worship the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And we are to tell others about the King. The Magi came and saw, and I'm sure they told. They didn't keep this a secret. And you and I, if you're a Christian, you've seen the King of Kings by faith. You've seen a lot more than they ever saw. And who are you telling? Who are you telling? He came into this world to save the world. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel that has to be spoken. It has to be spoken, or they will not believe. But thank God for the Christmas story. It puts God on display. The Trinitarian glory of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that should make us better worshipers of the King. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, again for sending your Son into this dark world. And we thank you, Lord, that he was willing to humble himself, even becoming obedient unto death. And we pray, Lord, during this season of friends and family, that we would not forget, Lord, to tell others about our Savior. Give us opportunities, open up doors that we can testify of the King of Kings, the Savior of the world. And we pray this in his name. Amen.